Listen to the word of God again. And ye said, and here's our text, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. What a remarkable text this is. What a wonderful, wonderful verse of Scripture. I was reading this just in my devotions during the week, and I thought, now there's a text that needs to be preached on. Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness. We have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire, and we have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. The book of Deuteronomy is the book of remembrance. Moses here is an aged man, and he is addressing the generation within the nation of Israel who are standing almost on the very brink of the promised land and are about to enter into the land of promise. 40 years have transpired since Israel's deliverance from their slavery in Egypt, and so much water has gone under the bridge. Many and manifold have been the blessings and the trials, the ups and downs of the Jewish people on their wilderness journey. And one of the great events that happened during that 40-year period was the giving of the law of God at Mount Sinai. And the law of God, of course, the moral law, was summarized in the Ten Commandments. And you can read the Ten Commandments as they were first given in Exodus chapter 20. And then here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 through to chapter 7, we have the repetition and also the exposition of the Ten Commandments. So many of the people that were there in Exodus chapter 20 that heard the law the first time are now dead. But many of them are still alive. And another generation is rising up who have been born since that time. And Moses is again declaring the law of God, giving the Ten Commandments, especially to the generation that are going to go in and possess the promised land. The next generation and their children and their children need to receive the law of God also. And here's a great challenge for us in our day and in our generation to declare the word of God, the law of God, and the gospel of God to the upcoming generation. There's a very sad and a very solemn verse in the book of Judges, chapter 2 and verse 10, where it speaks about another generation arose who knew not God. And that can certainly be said of the generation that's growing up in our day and in our nation, a generation that needs to hear the word of God, the law of God, and of course the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And every Christian needs to be busy doing what they can while they can, praying that God will move and trying to get the word of God out. And God has given us many avenues and many means of doing that. Even at a time whenever we can't be out and about the way we could have been a few months ago, we can still use the internet, social media, we can still write letters, we can still do what we can to get the word of God out to the upcoming generation. Now, having related something of the Ten Commandments in the opening verses of this chapter, then from verse 22 down to verse number 26, Moses rehearses the awesome experience of meeting with God on Mount Sinai, of hearing the voice of God, of receiving the law of God, and then giving it to the people of God. And it's in this little section, verse 22 to 26, that we have this wonderful text of Scripture whenever Moses relates the response of the Israelite people whenever they stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai and they saw something of the greatness of God. Ye said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. And I want to speak for a little while this morning, very simply, about God. No fancy titles, No elaborate propositions this morning. I just want to speak for a little while about God. There are three things that I see in this text in reference to our God. The first thing is the existence of God. Our text ends with three words, "And He liveth." "Behold the Lord our God," begins our text, and then the words, "And He liveth," ends our text. The existence of God. There is absolutely no doubt in the heart of Moses or in the hearts of the children of Israel about the existence of God. Moses declares, "God liveth." And he's relating what they said all of those years ago whenever the Ten Commandments were given at Sinai, that ye said, "Our God liveth." Now, I don't believe today that man really needs to be told or convinced that there is a God. I believe that the reality of God's existence and something of the knowledge of God is in the heart of man naturally. The God who created us in His image and for His glory has put in the heart of man something of the knowledge of the existence of God. There's a little verse in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 where the Bible says that God hath put the world in man's heart. And the word "world" there could also be rendered or translated eternity. Not just the physical world around us in man's heart, but the eternal world outside of us is in man's heart. God has put eternity in the heart of man. That's why man naturally has a fear of death, because he knows there's something beyond. There's an uncertainty. There's a sense of knowing that this world and all that we see around us is not all that there is. There's something more. There's an eternal world outside of this world. And there's a God above us. And there's a sense of a knowledge of God even within us. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 14:1, "The fool hath said in his heart that there is no God." Because whenever a man stands up and declares and says, "There's no God," he's denying something that is written in his very heart. In fact, he's denying really who he is. Because God has created us in his own image. God has put eternity within our hearts. Everything that we see and experience in this world around us is an effect. All of the matter and all of the physical elements that make up our world and everything that's in it and our universe around us, all of the matter, all of the scientific laws and principles, the very principle of life, our very being, our very existence, our very universe, all of these things are an effect of a greater cause. And the law of cause and effect necessitates the existence of a first cause. And that first cause is God Almighty. He is before all things, the Bible says, and by Him all things consist. He is before all things. He is the first and primary cause. And all of creation is an effect. And all of the laws of science and nature determine a lawgiver. And all of creation is so meticulous that there must of necessity be a designer. And then as well, we all have a sense of right and wrong, a sense of good and evil. We are moral beings, enabled to make moral choices, to choose between good and evil, to choose between right and wrong. And we all have a sense of morality. And we all have a sense of justice within us. And again, it's evidence that God has put eternity within our hearts. We all have a sense of right and a sense of wrong. And it's all evidence of the existence of God Almighty. Romans chapter 2 And verse number 14 says, for when the Gentiles, that's speaking of the non-Jews that were not given the law of God at Sinai, they weren't there. But whenever they were reached with the word of God and the law of God was presented unto them, those who brought the law of God to them made a great discovery that the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Someone who has never come across the Bible, if they go out and they steal, they'll try to cover up their theft because they know that it's wrong. Someone tells a lie, their conscience might be pricked about that and troubled about that, and they'll maybe tell another lie to cover up their first lie. Somebody goes out and commits murder, they'll try to cover that up. If they fiddle the books of their employer or whatever it might be, and they do something dishonest, they'll try to cover it up, even if they've never heard of God or read the Bible, or if they know anything about the Ten Commandments. They know whenever they contravene the law of God, even if they don't know who God is and they've never maybe thought about it, they know that they have done something wrong because the law of God is written upon their conscience. And then as well, man has also a desire to worship. It's always interesting whenever you hear reports about missionaries maybe reaching an unreached people group, going off to some group of islands somewhere, finding a tribe that has never been influenced by Western society, and they've never had any religious literature given to them. They have never had somebody come and say, now this is what God says, and it says you shall not kill, and you shall not steal, and you shall not commit adultery. And they've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. They've never heard about the triune God, the Jehovah God, the God of all creation. And yet whenever missionary groups reach people like that, they discover that they worship something, someone. They have a concept of God. It might not be accurate, but there's something about God that is written in the very heart of man. Man innately knows that there's something more. That's why he's always on a search for something. That's one reason why the Bible does not try to prove to you that there is a God. The first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, doesn't give us a list of arguments as to why we ought to believe in God. It quite simply states, in the beginning, God. It states the fact that there is a God. It doesn't try to prove to you the existence of God, because man in his heart knows that there's a God. I can still remember a man that I worked with. He was a very nice man, got on very well with him, but he professed to be an atheist. And he always joked and jested about you do-gooders and you Christians and you that speak about God, and he would have mocked and laughed and made jokes about that and made comments about that. I don't think anything that he said was particularly malicious or designed to hurt, but he always joked about, well, you people that believe in God, and he just wouldn't have listened to anybody that wanted to witness to him or talk about God. And then one day, his wife got bad news regarding her health. And that was a great game changer. That changed everything. All of a sudden, he was willing to listen. All of a sudden, he was willing to ask for prayer. The mocking stopped because he realized he needed strength. He needed help. He needed someone to intervene and to meet him and his wife and his family at the point of need. And it's interesting as well that during this time of the coronavirus and COVID-19, people who maybe would never darken the door of a church, and maybe you're listening on and you're one of them, find yourself thinking about God, tuning in and listening to services like this, or maybe some of the devotionals or some of the little podcasts that people have been putting up. You find yourself maybe reaching for a Bible. You find yourself thinking about the brevity of life and the uncertainty of time and what you've been living for and where you're going to be whenever you die, and is there a God that can help me to get through all of this? And you find yourself beginning to think about God because eternity is in your heart. And you know right well that there's a God out there somewhere. You know that God exists. Voltaire, the French infidel and professed atheist, spent his entire life trying to discredit the Bible, trying to rob people of their faith in Jesus Christ. And he said all sorts of awful things about the God of the Bible. He said that by the time he would die, the only place you would find a copy of the Bible would be in a museum. And yet the story goes that the house that he spent so much of his life in after his death became a place where printing presses were installed, and it became a place where the Word of God was printed. But Voltaire in his life made this remarkable statement. He said, if God did not exist, it would be necessary to invent him. If God does not exist, it would be necessary to invent him. He was acknowledging that man on earth, with all of his intellect, with all of his discovery, with all of his intelligence, man needs a God. And you need a God in your life. You need God. You were created by God, for God, in the image of God. And someday, we're all going to stand before God. And there are burdens that we experience in life that we were never designed and made to experience and bear alone. That's why the Scripture says, cast thy burden upon the Lord. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Maybe you're honest enough today to acknowledge, I need God in my life. Moses says here that God liveth. You know, there's an old philosophy or theology that went about years ago, the God is dead theology. Some people felt that science somehow had killed God. And man has got to such a place where he doesn't need God anymore, and God is dead and we've killed him and the idea of God is gone forever. You know, everywhere we go and everywhere we turn, we cannot escape God. God confronts us continually. The uncertainty of life, the evidence of creation, the emptiness of the human heart, the burdens and the trials that we face, death all around us. Everywhere we turn, everywhere we go, we're confronted with the reality of God Almighty. And many times in the Word of God, God is described as the living God. Whenever David stood before Goliath, and maybe you're facing a Goliath today, David said to Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse number 26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And then the psalmist said in Psalm 42 and verse number 2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. And then whenever Daniel survived his night in the den of lions and God preserved him and God shut the lions' mouths, Darius made another decree. And he said in Daniel chapter 6 and verse number 26, the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel that they might cast them into the den of lions, them and their children and their wives, and the lions had mastery of them and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came into the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all the people, nations and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall evil be unto the end. Whenever Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he reminded them of how they had turned from idols to serve the living God. And that title, the living God, denotes a God of reality, consciousness, and activity. He's living in the supreme sense of the word. He's everlasting. He lives forevermore. He's the God who ever lives, without beginning and without end, the eternal I am. And we're reminded as well of those awful words in Hebrews 10:31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The existence of God is seen in this verse. Not only the existence of God, but also the excellency of God. Look at the first part of our verse. Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us His glory and His greatness. There's His excellence and His perfection. A.W. Tozer, the great Christian author, said, "What we believe about God is the most important thing about us." What we believe about God is the most important thing about us. I wonder today, what do you believe about God? Is your concept of God a biblical one? Or a secular one? Or is your concept of God one of your own imagination or one of your own making? Here Moses highlights two great things about our God. First of all, His glory. He hath showed us His glory. Now, before Moses got to Mount Sinai, he prayed and said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he saw something of the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? The Bible speaks many, many times about the glory of God. But what does it mean when it speaks about the glory of God? Now, the Hebrew word here that is translated glory in our English Bible is a word, kabod, which denotes weightiness. Weightiness. Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us His weightiness. And it denotes the overwhelming weight of God's majesty, immensity, and perfection. Man cannot conceive of it. If we could see something of the glory of our God, His majesty, His immensity, we would be consumed, we would be overwhelmed, we would be crushed even by the very thought of it. Man cannot conceive of it. The whole universe that man cannot even begin to explore, the more powerful telescopes that man is able to invent and create, he just realizes how vast this universe of ours is. It seems to be expanding and expanding and getting greater. And yet this whole universe, of which our little planet Earth is but a minuscule speck of dust in the very center of it, this whole universe is subservient to God. Minuscule before Him. God of great glory. In the Word of God, we have got some descriptions of the glory of God. Moses here is bringing the people back to Mount Sinai. The Israelites arrived at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And in verse 16 of that chapter, we see something of the glory of God. It says in Exodus 19:16, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." God's glory had descended upon the mountaintop. And then after the law was given, we read in Exodus chapter 24 And verse number 15, Moses went up into the mount, and the cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire upon the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. Something of the glory of God. And then whenever Solomon built his great temple in Jerusalem, we read that after sacrifice was offered, that the glory of God filled the temple. And it says in 1 Kings 8 and verse 10, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And they weren't able to continue and fulfill their legitimate duties because this awesome sense of God had filled the very house of God. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 1, begins with the words, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." And that first chapter of the book of Ezekiel is one of the most difficult chapters in the Word of God to really get your head around, because he speaks about a whirlwind, he speaks about cloud, he speaks about fire, he speaks about the living creatures, he speaks about wheels within wheels, he speaks about the Spirit of God, he speaks about living creatures, he speaks about the firmament, he speaks about the likeness of a throne, and he says at the end of the chapter, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake." He's trying to define the indefinable. He's trying to describe the indescribable. He's trying to speak about something that the human eye and the human ear and the human heart cannot conceive of. Everything about our God is permeated by holiness and glory. R.C. Sproul said, "Holiness is a dimension of God that consumes his very essence." The excellency of our God, his glory. Moses also speaks about his greatness. The word greatness there means vastness, immensity, magnitude. Glory defines his essence. Greatness defines his being and describes his attributes. We can think about our God. Our God is infinitely great. God is a spirit. And they that worship him in spirit, or must worship him in spirit, and in truth. Canst thou be searching, find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty under perfection? Greatness shows us his infinity, his eternality. Psalm 90 and verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." The greatness of his infinity, the greatness of his eternality, the greatness of his immutability. "I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." The Bible says that with our God there is neither variableness nor even a shadow of turning. He does not change, he is absolutely immutable. He does not need to change because he's excellent, he's perfect. And then greatness describes his attributes. His wisdom, for example. Psalm 147, verse 5. "Great is our God and of great power. His understanding is infinite." He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows our down sitting and our uprising. He understands our thoughts afar off. This God that is vaster and greater than the universe itself, and this little planet that cannot even be seen from the farthest places of space, and over 7 billion people living on it, and our God knows all about you. all about your very thoughts. His greatness regarding his wisdom, his greatness regarding his power. Great is our Lord and of great power. Then there's the greatness of his holiness. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come, Revelation 4, verse 8. Then there's the greatness of his justice, and the greatness of his goodness, and the greatness of his truth. Exodus chapter 34, 6 and 7. For the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Do you see how so often we have a very low and a very diminished view of our God? But here we see not only God's existence, we see God's excellence, his glory, and his greatness. What's our response today? What about the greatness of his love? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I always love that old hymn, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It reaches to the highest star, it stoops to the lowest hell. What do you know of this great God today? I see here his existence. I see here his excellence, the existence of God. The excellence of God. But in closing, I want you to notice, very importantly, the experience of God. Because halfway through the verse, it says, we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man. God has revealed himself. And God continues to reveal himself. You know, there used to be a group of people, and I'm sure there are still many that maybe don't know the term, but embrace the principles of the deists, deism. Not atheism, not agnosticism, but deism. Now, the deists believed that there was a God, a supreme being, a creator God who created all things and reigns and rules and glory. But they came to the conclusion that while there certainly is a God, God has not revealed himself. And therefore we know very little, if anything, about him. And we certainly cannot know him at all. What a miserable existence that would be. To believe that there's a God out there somewhere. A God who created us, but we cannot know anything about him. We cannot see him or experience him or hear from him. He just has created this world and he has stepped back into eternity somewhere, and he's left us to ourselves, and we cannot know him or experience him, and he has not revealed himself at all. But you know, God has revealed himself. God has revealed himself in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens of the earth and the earth. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. That little word, the heavens declare. That word declare, it means the heavens tell out. The heavens preach forth. The heavens expound the glory of God. Some people believe that God has even written the gospel in the stars. I've never really looked into it, but there might be merit in that. But at any rate, we know that God has left his fingerprints over all of creation. And the very heavens above us tell forth, preach out the glory and the greatness of our God. Of course, God revealed himself as well at Sinai. We've seen that already. And then God has revealed himself in the Scriptures. in the Bible. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. And it's reasonable, I believe, that if God created all things and God created man upon the face of the earth in His image to know Him and to serve Him, and even if man has fallen, that God would reveal Himself to fallen man, and in His infinite grace and unchangeable mercy, He would reveal Himself to us, and He has done that in this book. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration just denotes breath. All Scripture is God-breathed. The book of Deuteronomy says, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's why the author of the Hebrews says, the word of God is quick, it's living, it's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Years ago, as a young person sitting in a meeting, there was a young man speaking, and he took his Bible, and he says, you know, whenever I take this book and I go into my room and I read the Bible, he says, before I open it, he says, there's almost a sense that I just feel it. Even my fingers are starting to tingle as I'm opening the very Word of God and reading it for myself, and I'm coming to this book and asking, God, what do you have to say to me today? God has revealed Himself in this book. Isn't that an amazing thought? That this old book that we have connects mortal man to Almighty God. And God has made Himself known to a fallen world in this precious, precious book. God has revealed Himself. And Almighty God can speak to you today personally through this precious, precious book. God has revealed Himself, of course, in His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Or to quote again from Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. If you want to know the heart and the character of God, then look to Jesus Christ. Study the Gospels. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And our God today is knowable. We can know Him. This is what salvation is. Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Can I ask you today, do you know Him? What is your experience of God today? Have you seen something of His glory and greatness? Have you heard God's voice? Have you been conscious of God by His Spirit speaking through His Word right into your heart and into your life? What's your experience of God today? Whenever a person is truly born again, that brings them into a vital experience of God. Jesus Christ, our Lord, said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the same as saying, whenever a man is born again, he does see the kingdom of God. Not with his physical eyes, but with the eyes of his understanding. He sees something of the greatness and the glory of God. As the hymn writer said, heaven above is softer blue, and earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Do you ever just look at creation around us? I can hear a bird singing right now just outside of the church. We see the sun rise and the sun set. We look at a leaf on a tree. We look at a bloom and a flower. And it all testifies to the greatness and glory of our God. But whenever we come to the Word of God, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Henry Scougal wrote that great old book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That speaks of experience. I believe today in an experiential Christianity. Do you experience God daily? In the Word? In prayer? In worship? In fellowship? In grace? In experience? Like Enoch, who walked with God. Now, did you notice that it says here, we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. God often speaks out of the midst of the fire. Christians are generally at their best when they're being tried. It might sound like a contradiction, but sometimes the worst times in the life of a Christian are often the best times. Times whenever things happen in our lives that we would not choose for ourselves. Maybe bereavement, adversity, trial, illness. And yet out of the midst of the fire, God speaks. And God reveals himself. As Job said at the end of his fiery trial, he says, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, a fresh experience of God. Dr. Vance Havner once said, one man with a glowing experience of God is worth a library full of arguments. One man with a glowing experience of God is worth a library full of arguments. You can have all of the apologetics that you like. All of the arguments for God's existence and for the integrity of Scripture that you care to have, but to have a real experience of God, that's the fundamental thing. That's what being a Christian is. The life of God and the soul of man, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What a God, friend. The existence of God, the excellence of God, the experience of God. Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. This is our God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, eternal God, we come before thee now as we have sat around thy word. We think of who thou art, how thou hast revealed thyself, even through thy word and through thy law and through thy Son. And Lord, we know today that you're the true and living God, God of great glory and great power and great excellence and perfection. But oh, that we might experience thee. Oh, that we might see something more of our God. That, Lord, we would hear thy voice. That, God, you would come and speak with us. And that, Lord, we might experience God in a very real way in these days. Oh, God, bring us into a new place with thyself. Those that are listening in who are not converted, Lord, bring them to the foot of the cross. Bring them to the Savior's feet. May they experience God. Those of us, Lord, who are saved, Lord, may we experience God in a deeper way. Hear and answer prayer. Part us with thy fear, favor, and blessing. We humbly ask in Jesus' name and for God's everlasting glory. Amen.